Thanks very much, Tim. I just want to say on Wyatt's behalf, I'm really glad his sermon from last summer has been so memorable. I was thinking, oh, when I go home this afternoon, I should make sure I tell him. And then I thought, well, I already know exactly what he's going to say. Right? Are you going to? Oh, okay, come on. Let's wake up a little bit. He only says one thing ever. Right? But I guess if I think about it, if you're only ever going to say one thing, that's probably pretty good. Pretty good start. Any canoe enthusiasts, canoeists, canoers, I don't know what the noun is for that. Anyone out there done a lot of paddling in their life? Okay, yeah, good enough. Maybe a little bit. Okay, when you are in a canoe alone, I have kind of a smallish canoe. It's really designed for one person, maybe an adult and a kid. I've been in it with two adults and it's like sketchy, and the whole time you're thinking, this is a mistake. So it's really designed almost for one person, but you probably know, even if you haven't done hardly any paddling of any sort, when you paddle on one side of the canoe, what happens over time? You turn. You veer, right? You're paddling this way, and you start to veer. So, you switch hands, you dredge your legs, and then you paddle on this side for a while, and that's your weaker side, so you don't turn as quickly, but eventually what happens? You start going the other way. It seems like when you're canoeing alone, the big problem is how to propel yourself and steer. Years ago, I went on a canoe trip, like we're talking up into the backwoods where no vehicle's ever been, portaging all your gear on your back for days. So I was with some people who had done a lot of paddling. And one of them, my good friend Paul, saw me zigzagging my way across the lake, and he's like, Kendall, have you ever learned the J stroke? Your technique is terrible. I'm like, what do you mean? I'm paddling my guts out here. And he's like, no, the J stroke. Okay, anyone know what the J stroke is? Oh man, okay, awesome. Well, for everybody else, and for me back then, the J stroke is this technique that they've come up with. And there are numerous versions and different names for them sometimes, but it's this method where as you insert the paddle in the water and you push, give yourself that propelling motion, you just keep doing that, you're going to veer. You're going to keep pushing the nose that way. So the J is this motion. So now you go at the end of your stroke, you twist the paddle, put your thumb down, they say, in the instructional videos. And that will turn the paddle, and then you basically give it a little kick. So I kind of like work on my hip, actually, though it's harder you're sitting. Anyway, you kind of at the end of your stroke, which is pushing your nose that way, you have this kick the back end this way. And if you get really, really good at it, you can paddle on one side in a straight line. The problem is the muscles and the even the technique, when you get really good at it, it is tiring. And those muscle groups that it generally relies on aren't super, super strong in a lot of people. So the root problem remains. How do I propel myself and steer when there's almost an inherent contradiction? The two almost work. The harder I propel, the more I veer. I want you to keep that in the back of your minds as you turn to 2 Peter. I believe that you started a new series last week in 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm jumping in and pinch hitting here on verses 3 and 4, particularly an idea that's hidden in verse 4. So let's read that together. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. This is interesting. This is how Peter sort of launches in. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these, He's given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Participate in the divine nature. What a packed phrase it sounds like, right? So, His divine power has given us everything we need through His great and precious promises, so that through those promises, through His power, we may participate in the divine nature. That's what I want to talk about today. What is He talking about? How are we to participate in the divine nature? And to do that, I want to pose this question. Why was Jesus able to perform miracles? Why was He able? See, I can't walk on water. Never walked on water. I've never calmed a storm, though I desperately wanted. I was thinking about that one canoe trip, and we faced this terrible headwind, and we were just, paddling our guts out, and we were not moving. And I was pleading with the Lord, like, please stop the storm. But I can't calm the storm. I know a blind man. I can't heal him. I can't do those things, but Jesus performed those miracles. Why could Jesus perform miracles? Anyone? Shout it out. I want a little bit of, it's not just a rhetorical question. Why could Jesus perform miracles? Why could He do what He did?
God's power.
Okay, God's power. How? Though. Don't I have God's power? Well, I can't do those things. So God has the power, but Jesus has the power. Why? You're afraid? Okay. He was God. Jesus could perform miracles because He was God. That's how I understood it. Well, now, obviously, He's God. He's basically living life, but with cheat codes. He's got max dexterity, max health, unlimited this, unlimited that. He can do it because He's living life. Yes, He's fully human, and we try to kind of understand this idea that He was fully human, yet He was always fully divine. And then it makes it very easy to dismiss what He did, or just consider it like, yeah, He did that, but cheat codes. He's God. There's this theological idea. I'll just dive into it. There's this theological idea, and I'm not going to get like really deep or fancy or something, because I'm not deep and fancy. I had to research and learn this stuff just recently again and brush up on this stuff. There's this theological idea that Jesus performed miracles not because He was God, but through the power of the Spirit. Through the power of the Spirit. So, let me start to unpack this, and then we'll see where I'm going here. Acts chapter 10. Acts 10, 37 to 38. So, in Acts 10, Paul is preaching. Peter is preaching. And Peter starts telling people, this is after the resurrection, right? After the ascension. Now, Peter's telling people about what happened in the ministry of Christ. He's reflecting on the life of Christ. This is what he says in Acts 10, 37. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Okay? We read through that pretty quick. Yeah, and we keep going. But look at the nuance here. Peter looks back and says that, you know what happened in Galilee? Jesus was baptized. And what happened at his baptism? What descended in the form of a dove and a voice spoke from heaven? The Spirit filled him. And then Peter says, and how he was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. And then he went around doing good and healing all because he was God. No, it doesn't say because he was divine. It says because God was with him. Okay, Philippians 2. This is where this theological idea comes out of. Philippians 2, this is that famous passage about your attitude should be the same as Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, okay, we're not denying him. Please don't hear me anywhere here say that he stopped being God or wasn't God or something. No, he absolutely was. His divine nature never changed. But Jesus, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. That word, made himself nothing, emptied himself, your other translations would say, that's kino. And there's a doctrine called kenosis. That's as fancy as it can get. Their doctrine comes from this verse, that what did he lay aside? He retained his divine nature, but he set something aside. He emptied himself of something. And some people just think, well, it's just talking about how he humbled himself, became a man. But this theological idea is that what if what he emptied himself of was really like equality with God, that he decided not something to be grasped. He set aside the privileges and rights that he had as God for a season and took on flesh. Okay, now, let's just make sure I'm following this. Yeah. I want to be clear. This is a little bit of splitting hairs, sort of. Did Jesus do miracles because he was God? Or did he do it because, like, through his own power because he was God, or through the Holy Spirit's power, who is God and technically is him? And, like, the power comes from the same place. I'm not trying to, like, mess with anybody's theology. But I can't help but notice the huge ramifications. If Jesus did what he did because he had cheat codes and he's God, or did he model life in the Spirit? What was he modeling? Now, go with me. Let's go to Luke 3. Yeah, Luke does the best job of this. We're going to zip through a few chapters, but we're going to start with the baptism of Christ. Luke chapter 3. Luke seems to sort of... Okay, as you go through, and I think if you leave here today, you're going to start to see this between the lines almost everywhere you look. It'll emerge. But Luke in particular sort of makes sure he points to where the power is coming from. He keeps on being the guy to point that out. So, let's start with Luke chapter 3. This is the baptism of Christ, right? So, John the Baptist is baptizing people, and then in verse 21, Luke 3, 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." Jesus is around 30 years old. And then it's time. The precursor has come, John the Baptist, the second Elijah has come, he's proclaimed, he's made the way, and then Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Just a little sidebar. Why was Jesus even baptized? Does he need to have his sins washed away? Why does the Spirit have to fill him? Isn't he already? Like, why is this all happening? Except that his entire life was modeling. So that when he said, "Follow me, learn from me, be my disciple," he did a lot of things that weren't technically necessary for him, but to model alone. It's like when you're trying to teach your kid something, and like, you don't have to do it that way anymore, but you go through those hoops to demonstrate. Lots of things in Jesus' life are like that. Okay, so that's Luke 3. Now, chapter 4. First thing that happens after the baptism, according to Luke, Jesus, verse 1, Luke 4, 1, Jesus, now full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert, right? Where he's tempted by the devil and all this stuff. As soon as he gets back, verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee, and Luke makes sure to say, in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside because he's like doing miracles and teaching with his authority, and like something has changed. This is not the guy. You know this if you read through his family's like, isn't this the guy? Like something has shifted here. He has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. It says he taught in their synagogues and everyone praised him. And that's when he goes to Nazareth where he was brought up. And on the synagogue, they say, "Do you want to teach?" And he opens up the scroll of Isaiah and he unrolls it to this passage. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." This is Luke 4:18. He's quoting a lot Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, set me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolls up the scroll, gives it back, and then he sits down in the teaching seat, and everyone's looking at him, their eyes are fastened on him, and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Later in chapter 5. This is the last one, and then you'll find it yourselves later. Luke 5:17. This is fascinating. So he's called his disciples, he's healed someone with leprosy, he's doing these things, and then in Luke 5:17, look at this little sentence just tucked in there that I never noticed for the longest time. "One day as he was teaching," it says, "Pharisees and teachers of the law, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, were sitting there." So all of these critics are gathered around, and he's teaching. And then look what Luke says. "And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick." Wait, he's Jesus. Is the power to heal ever not present? But the power of the Lord to heal was present at that time. Luke makes sure to mention. Do you see the nuance? Do you see the subtle difference? It's God's power, no denying. He's God in the flesh, no denying. If anyone could have propelled himself and steered, if anyone could have put on a J-stroke clinic, right? He had all the aptitude. He had everything. He's God in the flesh. If anyone could have come and said, this is how you live. Perfect this technique. Push, steer. Push, adjust. Push, work, work, work. Push, push, push. It's him. But the more I think about how he lived, he was demonstrating a different way to live. The Jews had tried for 1,500 years to figure out the technique to propel and steer or something, to succeed, to do God's will, to please God with all this technique and effort. And then Jesus comes along, and what I see the more I read about how he lived and the way he chose to spend his time. Like when all the crowds were coming and the disciples were like, Jesus, everyone's here to hear you. He's like, okay, let's leave. Sorry, I have to go be by myself for a while. Don't wait up. Jesus didn't propel himself. He didn't paddle. He sailed. Jesus said, life isn't to be lived in a rowboat. I built you as sailboats. And he was propelled. Like the practices and the habits of his life were not about pushing harder. They were about setting the sail and aligning the rudder. I had this funny thought this week. I thought, you know what? None of us were given paddles. We were all given rudders for our lives. This is a rudder, right? That way, that way. God, where today? And we set the rudder. And you know what legalism is? Legalism is bending over the back of the boat, snapping the rudder off, and then frothing the water, trying to move yourself. None of us are supposed to paddle, figure out, and perfect the J-stroke. Even Jesus didn't bother. He said, let me show you a different way to live. This is simply so that each day, each moment, Lord, where? What now? What today? Okay. Set the course. And then raise the sail. The word for spirit, Holy Spirit. We'll get a little, not technical, it'll get fancy for just half a second. You probably know this one. What's the Hebrew word for Spirit of God? For Spirit. Anyone? Starts with R. Ruach. What's the Greek word for Spirit? Starts with a silent P. Pneuma. Ruach and pneuma both mean wind. Breath. Another little sidebar. I think this is one of the best ways to think about the work of the Holy Spirit in our world is wind. This idea about being filled with the Spirit, don't think cup. Don't think liquid, cup. Because then you're like, okay, I remember the first time I was filled with the Spirit, but then do I leak? Where does it go? Do I have to every day try to fill up again? How do I know if I'm really full? Don't think about being filled with the Spirit like a liquid. Think about a sail. God's Spirit is moving over the earth. This is John 3, so he's talking to Nicodemus. And he touches on this briefly. Yeah, John 3, 8. He's talking to Nicodemus about being born again, and Nicodemus is like totally confused. What do you mean? How are you born again? And Jesus says, no, I'm not talking flesh. I'm talking spirit. And then he says, the wind. He's talking about being born again of the Spirit. And then he says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, so you see its effects. You see the effects of the Spirit, though. He says, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. The Yeah, it's a good way to think about the Holy Spirit's work in the world and how we participate in the divine nature. This is what, remember, go back to 1 Peter. Or sorry, 2 Peter. Say 1 Peter. Hardly ever get to 2 Peter. I'm so happy that you guys are diving into it because it's... I'm going to read it again. This is where we started. His divine power has given us everything we need for a life of godliness. You get this? Is sailing in your mind now? You see that little rowboat? And then you see there's no oars. There's a rudder. And there's a mast. And someone has hoisted this sail and anchored the sail and set the stage. And then you're sitting there. His divine power, which is constantly moving over the earth, his active, regenerating, life-giving source of power, boundless. You can harness it, but you can't control it. You can't aim it. You can't turn it on and off. His divine power has given us everything we need, all the propulsion we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he's given us his great and precious promises. What's one of the chief promises? God, I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. I will be with you always. He's given us his promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. It changes everything. The ramifications and the implications for our lives. If Jesus didn't come and show us how to work, which we prefer for some reason, especially as Mennonites, tell me what to do. Tell me the technique, and I'll technique this thing out of the What if submissive restfulness is actually a posture for victorious living? Because the power is there. Okay. We're going to take the time. How are we doing? You guys ready to sleep yet? There's, one quick little scripture, John 5. This is Jesus. Nah, never mind. I'll just summarize it. That is one of the passages where Jesus says, I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it. I don't say anything unless he tells me. I just look to him. He says, the Son can do nothing by himself. That's Jesus' idea of victorious living. I don't do nothing. I can do nothing by myself. I only do what I see my Father doing. And whatever the Father does, I also do. Like, I participate in the divine nature. The Father loves me and shows me all he does. That's saving. Okay. I'm done, but you're not. I'm going to hand the ball to you. I have three different discussion questions here, and I have randomly mixed them up so that the Holy Spirit can choose. And I'm going to hand one of these to each table and give you a few minutes to sort of discuss. And then you need to have a spokesperson because I would like to hear back from you. And okay, here's the three questions so you have a bit of a sense just in case there's any confusion. I'm just going to hand them off and let me take a little bit of time. The first one is, no, that's going to ruin the surprise. You'll learn from the other two groups what the first one is. So, okay, here you go. Someone dive into this, and then in a few minutes, I want to try to hear a little bit from each table what you kind of come up with. I'm going to lose my place. I might have enough for you.
you guys have lunch.
Should we pass the mic? Is that going to be best for...
Something that we kind of discussed around the table, we were thinking about a lifelong paddler. We were thinking, like, this is probably a person that feels burnt out. Like, I've seen in my life, especially with people that do ministry, often when they try to push their ministry by themselves, they get burnt out really quickly. Like, there's a book that I read recently, it's called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer, and I feel like he described that very well. And I think something, the second part of the question, trying to please God by human effort. I think often, actually Scott said this, he said like often when we try to please God with just human effort, we actually get frustrated with God, and we're like, this is not the place that I thought God wanted me to go. Because we're not actually listening to where God wants us to go, we're just listening to our own minds, and we're trying to like please ourselves kind of, and then maybe making ourselves God in some of those cases. Yeah.
Wow, excellent, thank you. Okay. Our faithful sound technician here is going to pass the mic around. And...
Well, Peter, we discussed it at not just in line, actually, similar thoughts. Getting into a groove, a habit which could be good or bad, very exhausting, could be laced with failures as you journey along as well in your own strength. Never complete the godly goals, only your own goals. You don't achieve for God what you achieve yourself, and the risks of getting to heaven by works. But I can work my way to heaven. I don't need to have the wind in my sails, so to speak.
Wow. Yeah.
Okay, well, we should go on first, because now I feel cheap. But our slogan we came up with is biceps and burnouts. You would have three biceps for paddling, you would need. You'd be filled with pride, but you'd be burnt out. But yeah, a lot of the faith by works, and how it could easily be the religion or relationship, just I have to do this, I have to do this for this and this and this, follow these steps to please God, and get to heaven, even though that wasn't what he was asking.
I think all of ours have been also touched on already, but arrogance and pride, and then depression and burnout. It's kind of
the hallmarks.
The hallmarks.
Doesn't sound very great.
Just picking up on Pat, we kind of said the same thing about the human effort. So you're not abiding in the spirit, so it's more of like a works-based thing. You're just doing it.
Yeah, awesome. Really ignoring the invitation to participate in the divine nature and thinking, I have to do this. Question two. So if I could have a spokesperson from each table that stand up, that had question two, which is, what sailing habits, choices, or practices do you see in Jesus' life that enabled him to catch the wind of the Spirit? So, what habits, what practices, or maybe what choices? Can you give, I'm looking for examples of how did Jesus live this life where he was catching the full weight, sort of the wind of the Spirit. So, all right, let's go.
We had fun with this question because we've actually done some sailing together, some of us here.
Perfect.
we definitely thought about when he retreated and would like know when he needed to like reset his sail, so to speak. Like he wanted to make sure he was aligned with God, so he did things like that. And even of mentioning of when Jesus was on a boat and he had a nap, because he was just like, God's got this. Like he's taking us where he wants to go. And then yeah, spending lots of time in prayer, spending time surrounded by people who had the same goal and mindset as him. Just always aligning yourself with God and opening up space for that as well.
Yeah.
Okay, so we had some of those similar things as well, taking time alone to pray and spending time one-on-one with God away from crowds. Also, when he prayed, very much often saying, not my will, but your will to God. And then also staying humble, not having asking his close friends to pray for him and join him in prayer for the things that he was seeking God about, and then knowing the scriptures.
Wow.
Just to piggyback off of not my will but your will, just this kind of rhythm of not being in a hurry. Jesus was interrupted often, and kind of it was like, you know, he's just following God's path, and so why does he need to rush into something or like really go the break? Like just it was God's flow rate, and he's just. Taking part, just along for the ride, and what is God going to do, and not what am I going to do? Just so he wasn't in a rush.
Sounds great.
Very, very similar to what's been spoken already. I think Jesus had, what we discussed was Jesus had a really good understanding of the balance between the Spirit's work internally and the outpouring of that. So. Spending time with people and ministering to them and ministering to his friends in fellowship, but then retreating and taking that individual time with God, and how there's a balance to that. It's not one or the other.
Yeah, balance. I think the couch at the back had the same question. Well, we came out with Jesus is holy, so everything he does is holy. How he does it is holy. So his boat has to be holy. But it can't be too holy, because if it has holes, it would sink. So he has to find a balance there. With being holy, but not having holes in his boat. And
the logic is flawless.
We thought that the way Jesus actually achieves everything that God wanted to do was by listening. Because he listened to everyone who came to him. Even like tax collectors or people who had done some terrible things, he would listen to them and he would help them and pray for them. So really, listening was one of the ways that he followed God's word.
Yeah, why is that so hard, eh? So hard. 2 years, 1 month. That's what someone told me years ago. I obviously didn't listen. 2 years, 1 month. Like God, you should be doing it. Anyway, God's ratio. Follow his ratio. The third question, and the final question here. I said, careful, this is a trick question. Which is easier, paddling or sailing, and why? So do we have any tables ahead? The third question, I'm very curious to see where this one goes, because I couldn't have predicted it. There should be four tables. I see one over here, and then some. Oh, two's already standing. Oh, you're one of the pink, right? And then here and there. Okay. Oh, but we have reluctant spokespeople. They all want to listen. No one wants to be in the mountain. All right. Which is easier, paddling or sailing?
I think in the short term, it seems like paddling, because you can go where you're wanting to go right now. But in the long term, sailing is easier and more sustainable.
Yeah. Point well taken. Yeah, the other three are in the front here, Tim. Your table and then either side.
So we decided that paddling feels easier because you're choosing where you want to go. Sailing is easier because God is filling your sails, driving you onwards. But it's hard to trust God sometimes, so that's why sailing feels harder than paddling. In reality, it is easier.
Yeah, you guys are getting into it.
He just hooked the board up. Yeah, paddling seems easier, but sailing isn't the easiest. And being obedient.
Yeah, that's.
It's sometimes harder.
What they all said.
Really, that's what we get from the pastor's table? you'll know what to share. Story checks out. Okay. It's been interesting the last couple weeks to really try to reflect on why we tend to paddle. Like, I think it's something about our nature, independence, pride, some of those things. But that sailing feels effortless, but if you've ever sailed, it's a different kind of work. It's not biceps and burnout, right? But it's not napping. To align yourself and position yourself. I was trying to think of rowing versus ruddering, but I couldn't do it anyway. I like that they both start with R, but I wasn't sure if that was going to fly. Ruddering is also not easy, but. So, here's your benediction, and then we're going to have a closing song. This is out of Matthew 11, but you don't have to turn because you all know it already. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.